Well, I've been described by quite a few people as sort of a laid-back guy, and I guess that's the truth. And because that's the way with me, sometimes I guess it's a little hard to tell when I am particularly excited. And so I will tell you, though, that while yesterday was a very exhausting day, it was also very exhilarating. I appreciate very much the encouraging remarks that so many of you made to me concerning the lessons. But I was the one who was so very encouraged by everything that went on yesterday. I enjoyed worshiping with you. I enjoyed seeing the attitude with which you worshiped. I enjoyed communing with you around the Lord's table, singing with you, praying together with you. I very much enjoyed the college devotional last night. Looking out there, and I think it was about 110 college students, and knowing that you've got an opportunity to instill in their hearts some very important principles from God's Word, now that gets me excited. Now, you might not be able to tell, okay, but that is particularly exciting to me. You may be able to tell from my opening remarks that I'm a little bit hoarse. I don't know if that's from all the preaching yesterday or if that's from staying up and talking to Larry until 1:30 this morning. So, hopefully the voice will last through the lesson tonight. Principles of Bible authority. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I don't make any bones about saying that this is an extremely important subject. I don't want to make too much out of that because anytime we open the Word of God and we study any subject, it's always going to be extremely important. But I do hope that you will pay the strictest attention to every single word that is said in this sermon tonight. Now, the title, as you can see, and as we've already announced, is Principles of Bible Authority. Now, we could be even a little bit more specific than that, though, couldn't we? Principles of New Testament authority. Well, now, why would we need to express it that way? Why would we need to be specific and say principles of New Testament authority? Well, because passages like Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, the entire book of Hebrews make it all very clear that we are no longer under what? We are no longer under the old covenant. That law has been nailed to the cross. A new will and testament has come into effect with the death of Jesus Christ, and that is the New Testament. That is what we are subject today, or to today. So, again, think of it in terms not only of Bible authority, but of New Testament authority. Now, who is behind all that is taught in the New Testament? That, of course, would be Jesus Christ. And so another way that we could express this same title would be Principles of Christ Authority. Remember in John chapter 16 when he was talking to his apostles and he was promising them that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth? He went on in the very next verse to say, concerning the Holy Spirit, He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will take from me and declare it to you. That is all truth. And so all the teachings in the New Testament are by the authority of Jesus Christ. So we are looking tonight at principles of Bible authority, principles of New Testament authority, principles of Christ authority. And I don't think I need to remind this particular audience that in relation to Christ's authority, He has been given all what, according to Colossians chapter 1? All preeminence. He is preeminent. He has all authority, and so that leaves none for me. And so that's sort of a foundational point that we need to begin with. Now, before we get, though, into some specifics tonight, we want to do a little bit more in terms of laying a foundation for this study. Let's all turn to Luke chapter 7 in verse 8. Luke chapter 7 in verse 8. Probably at least a lot of you familiar with this story, the encounter of Jesus with this centurion. This centurion who had such great faith that Jesus commends there in verse 9. But look at what he says, the centurion says, about authority in verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Wouldn't it be great if we all had the same understanding of authority that this centurion had? Pretty simple in his mind. Someone who has authority over another, when he says go, then they're supposed to go. When he says come, they come. When he says do this, they do that. He understood that. Now, if we kind of look beneath the surface here a little bit, though, isn't there something else implied here in this man's understanding of authority? Now, I know he expresses it from the positive standpoint. Come, he comes, go, he goes, do this, he does that. But I believe implied in this is also the understanding that until I say go, he does not go. Until I say come, he does not come. Until I say do this. In other words, he's waiting for the commandment. He does not act until the commandment is received. Isn't that also implied in this man's understanding of authority? Again, just a very simple way, at least in the beginning, to approach this whole understanding of authority. Now, there's another approach we want to talk about that, again, just sort of lays a foundation for this study. I'm sure that all of you would agree that we can't do any better than following the very same approach that Jesus used toward the Scriptures. Would you agree with me on that? He is our perfect example, right, in every way. And so if we can learn His approach to the Scriptures, and then we can imitate that, then we're on solid ground. We're on unshakable ground, in fact. So in light of that, turn with me to John chapter 7. Very interesting passage that I want us to consider. John 7, beginning in verse 14. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Even Jesus did not speak from himself. Everything he taught came from the Father. And I love the principle that is so clearly established there at the beginning of verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Let me tell you, folks, that is the last thing that I want to be guilty of. That is making something up. speaking from myself. In other words, advancing some teaching or advocating some practice that is from me or from some other man and that does not originate with God. Even Jesus had that very same approach, and so we can't go wrong in using the same approach that he did. Now, look also in John chapter 8, where this same principle is kind of fleshed out a little bit more. John chapter 8, in verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." You see how that same principle is sort of restated a little bit differently here. And if you'll go through, and I would challenge all of you to do this, and that includes all of you young college students, read through the Gospel of John sometimes and just take note of the number of times that Jesus says something very similar to what we just read in verse 28. He emphasizes it over and over again. I do nothing save the Father tells me to. I do not speak anything unless the Father gives it to me to speak. Now, do you think that has any application to our teaching and practice today? You better believe it. We're talking about Jesus here and His approach. And so those who are disciples of Jesus need to use the very same approach that He did. In fact, you are probably very familiar with a verse just a little ways down from what we just read, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And again, his word is only what the Father has given him to speak. That's our approach. And so that kind of at least lays a foundation now as we begin to discuss these principles of authority. All right, let's start with this. Christ expresses his authority, his okay for a teaching or practice in three ways. And I know you've probably heard this before, but it sure won't hurt to hear it again because it's very important. He expresses his authority for a teaching or practice in three ways. First of all, he issues commands. Now, you will find those commandments in a variety of forms. Now, if you're looking through the New Testament for the classic form of commandments, do this, don't do that, you're not going to find just an inordinate number of those, okay? Many times they're expressed more in the form of a principle that affects so many other things that we might do. Let me give you an easy example. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church." Now, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Larry loves Yvette, okay? And there was probably some way that today Larry demonstrated that. But that's not the type of command that Larry could go over to Ephesians 5:25 and say, "Check that one off, got that one taken care of." I mean, that's a lifestyle, isn't it? That's a principle that has so many implications for what he does on a day-to-day basis, right? And so, again, these commandments are not always going to be in the classic form. Another way that Jesus expresses his authority for a teaching or practice, he provides examples, both of individuals and churches. To put it simply, yes, sometimes he tells us what it is that he wants us to do. But then sometimes he shows us. He gives us an example of what he would have us to do. Now, some would like to lessen the force of examples in the New Testament. But that's not really all that difficult to deal with, somebody that would contend that. Because Jesus commands us to follow examples. We are instructed to follow them. So if you're going to say that commandments, yes, they're still binding, well, we have a commandment to follow examples. Think about the churches in particular in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 tells us that the things which Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in this example were the commandments of the Lord. So he's writing to this church, giving them the commandments of the Lord. All right, so now when we observe what the church at Corinth is doing, we know that what they're doing is in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. So whatever they did in obedience to the commandments of the Lord is what we must still do today. Now you say, okay, wait a minute. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they didn't obey the commandments of the Lord. But aren't those instances clearly indicated? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they had a problem with their observance of the Lord's Supper, right? He told them what was wrong. So when they didn't obey, when they weren't doing what they were supposed to or going beyond what they were taught, that's clearly indicated. But when we look at their examples, knowing that what they had received came from the Lord, we have no other choice but then to follow those examples. Now, another way that Christ expresses his authority for a teaching or practice is he teaches by implication, meaning that he indicates what we should believe or practice without expressly or explicitly saying so. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 begins this way. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now think about that. The Spirit explicitly says this. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that he doesn't always speak explicitly. He takes the time to introduce that statement by saying, okay, this is fixing to be explicit. Well, then it's not always. Sometimes it's implicit. Sometimes he implies what it is that we need to believe or practice. And then we have to draw conclusions from that. He does the implying and we do the inferring. Again, sometimes people have a big question mark about that. How in the world could we bind something like that? Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before? Most of you probably here have done that. You notice a lot of times in those exchanges that Jesus would have with the Jews over the Scripture, there'd be some question about an Old Testament Scripture. You notice how oftentimes he will expect them to draw the proper conclusion from something that's said in one of those Old Testament passages. In other words, he will lead them to a conclusion really that they should have already drawn. Perhaps the example that would be most well known to us, Matthew chapter 19. Remember the question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Verse 3. Now what does Jesus quote there? He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know what that says? You know what that says? It says don't divorce. Now Jesus goes on to give the conclusion to them, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But the implication was right there in Genesis chapter 2. Folks, here's the bottom line. If you read the New Testament, you will find it is replete with all three forms of instruction. There are commands, there are examples, and there is a whole lot of implication. Now you say, well, now wait a minute, that requires some work on our part. We got to really get in there and dig, don't we? Absolutely, we do. Okay. But we can do that, and we can understand the will of God. The Scriptures assure us that we can understand what it is that God would have us to do, both individually and collectively as a local church. Now, let's get into some more details on this, some other principles of authority. Let's illustrate these three forms of teaching by talking about our practice regarding the Lord's Supper. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, it's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? A command is given to us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. As Paul is discussing the Lord's Supper, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's plain, isn't it? All right, another question relating to the Lord's Supper. Why do we observe it on the first day of the week? Are you aware of any explicit command in the New Testament that says to do this on the first day of the week? Well, I'm not, but we have an example, don't we? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 uses that very same expression in regard to eating the Lord's Supper. I believe this church was doing the very same thing that the church at Corinth was supposed to do when they came together. Remember the rebuke in 1 Corinthians 11? He says you're supposed to be coming together to eat the what? The Lord's Supper, but instead you're eating your own supper. But again, the example is here of a church meeting together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, another question. Why do we use unleavened bread? Any explicit command anywhere? Now, make sure that when you eat the Lord's Supper, make sure it's unleavened bread. How is that taught to us? Well, it's taught to us by implication. What feast was going on when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? It was the Passover, right? Now, what feast was observed in connection with the Passover? Feast of unleavened bread, right? Now, prior to all of this, what were the Jews supposed to do with all the leaven that was in their houses? Remove it all. And so when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and he says, take this bread and eat it, we know for sure then we're able to draw the conclusion that that has to be unleavened bread. And most people would not dispute that implication. Okay? A lot of churches would still today use unleavened bread. Now what about the frequency with which we eat the Lord's Supper? The fact that we do it every first day of the week. Are you familiar with a passage that just comes right out and says, now make sure you do this every first day? I'm not. It's also taught by implication. You put together all the evidence and you draw the proper conclusions, right? And the evidence is that they came together every first day of the week. Okay, that's taught. We also know from Acts chapter 20 and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that one of their chief purposes in coming together was to do what? To eat the Lord's Supper. So they're coming together every first day of the week. They're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You draw the conclusion. What is it? Partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Okay. So, in regard to the Lord's Supper, we see illustrations of all three forms of instruction. Now, let's go a little bit further with this. Let's introduce this principle, very important for us to understand. When God doesn't speak concerning the details of His commands, the details are left to human judgment. Now, you'll notice that we've got two columns on this chart, right? In the first column, we're going to look at various commands that God has issued. In the second column, we're going to look at some details related to those commands about which God has not spoken. Now, I believe you'll be able to see that we're able to use our own judgment in regard to those. Let's start with one in the Old Testament. God told Noah to build an ark in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, did God say anything about the tools that Noah was supposed to use? I can't find a word about the tools that he was supposed to use. Now, obviously, he's going to have to use some. Now, do you think anybody, as they come upon Noah, and he's out there with a hammer and with a saw or whatever tools might have been used at that particular era in history, you think anybody's going to come along and say, now, wait a minute, Noah, you've gone beyond the word of the Lord. All he told you to do was to build an ark. Well, if somebody did say that, Noah would be able to say, wait a minute, I've got to have something. I need something to help me build it. The tools are simply an aid, right, for Noah to do exactly what God has commanded. Here's another command. We just looked at this a few minutes ago. To eat the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, has God been specific with us as to the type containers to use for that? Has he specified the type table that we're to set all of this on? No. But bottom line is when we use whatever containers we may use, when we purchase whatever kind of table we might choose to, we're still doing what? We're still doing exactly what the Lord has told us to do. Here's another commandment. We're taught to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16 talks about singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay? He's given that plain command. Did the Lord say anything about the specific songs that we were to sing? Now, he did establish three general categories. Let's make that clear. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But he didn't give us a specific list, did he? He didn't tell us the pitch in which we had to sing these songs. He didn't tell us, now I want you to chant, or I want you to sing in harmony. He didn't specify all of that. Those details are left up to us. But the bottom line is, whatever songs we may choose to sing that fall in those three categories, and whether we chant or whether we sing in four-part harmony or whatever, we're still doing exactly what God has told us to do. These things simply facilitate or aid us in doing what God has commanded. Here's another commandment. We're commanded to assemble on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 describes it as all coming together in one place. And I believe we know the purpose for which we come together. Now, did the Lord say anything about the specific time? Now, we'll see in just a minute. It's got to be the first day of the week, but did he give us a specific time? What about the place of assembly? Did he say that it had to be in this type of building? And no. And so again, all of that is left up to our judgment. One final command to look at least on this chart. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a commandment that we should still be busy today trying to fulfill. Did God tell us the means of transportation to be used? Did he specify that? No. Did he specify the medium that had to be used? Does it matter if we use the internet today, the radio, PowerPoint display? Are we doing anything wrong? And you need to be prepared for this because sometimes you'll talk to people and you say, now, everything we do, we've got a scripture for it. Well, somebody's going to come along and say, I don't see a scripture anywhere for this screen up here. I don't see a scripture anywhere for PowerPoint. And we need to be able to explain those kind of things to people. These are simply aids. And when we use these aids, again, bottom line is we're still doing exactly what God has told us to do. Now, we do have to be careful with these aids, though, right? These things we use to assist us in fulfilling the commands of God, we still need to be careful. And that leads to the next principle. An aid is authorized only if the activity being aided is authorized. Now, I hope that makes sense right now, but if it doesn't make sense right now, I think it will as we go through this chart. Now, this time we've got three columns. we're going to look at various commands again. In the second column, we're going to look at some things that would aid us in fulfilling that command. And then we're going to, in this third column, look at some things that would constitute additions to what God has commanded. And hopefully all of this will come together as we look through the chart. We noticed earlier that we were commanded to assemble, to all come together in one place. But why are we to assemble? And why are we to come together in one place? Well, we know for sure that it's not just wide open to do whatever we want to. Have you read 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 before? Two very interesting chapters, because toward the end of each chapter, there's a distinction made between what should be done in church and where? At home. In church versus at home. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, that common meal that you're eating, instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you need to do that at home. 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the silence of women. He says they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. They are forbidden to speak in the assembly. They're to be silent there. So there are restrictions that apply to the assembly that don't apply at home. And so we know that what is to be done when we come together is regulated by the Lord. We're assembling to worship. Now, what can aid us in doing that? Well, a building, of course. Now, again, we talked earlier about how we have some options available. We can use our judgment as to the type building to be used. But let's think about some things that would be in addition to all of this. How about a fellowship hall? A gym? A family life center? Would any of these things be aids to our assembling to worship? Remember, the activities that we're to do when we come together, those are specified. We'll have some more to say about that in just a minute. If there was a scripture somewhere in the New Testament that authorized the local church to provide or to fund recreation, entertainment, if I could find a passage somewhere that would indicate such, then I would be all for these things. But ladies and gentlemen, I have to this day not found such a passage. We're to assemble to worship. Whatever aids us in doing that, that's fine. We cannot build the kind of things, though, that you see in this last column, because the church is not authorized to support, provide for those kind of things. Here's another commandment. We're commanded to sing. We talked about that just a few minutes ago. We mentioned Colossians 3:16. Another clear passage on that is Ephesians 5:19. Things to aid us in doing that: use songbooks. We can have it up here on the screen. We can have a leader. We can have a pitch pipe to make sure everybody starts on the right pitch. Again, when we use all of those things, we're still singing. Now, you're probably ahead of me right now. You know what's going to be in this final column, right? What's an addition rather than an aid? A piano, an organ, or any other mechanical instrument of music. We're commanded to sing. I know sometimes people will say, well, now, wait a minute, that just sounds a little too narrow to me. Well, let's make this point. In addition to what the New Testament so clearly says, the people to whom these instructions were given in the first century, they knew exactly what the Lord was talking about. We don't have any record of local churches using any kind of instrument of music until centuries after this. Did you hear that? And that just confirms for us, I'm not saying that's my first line of argument. What the New Testament says is my first line of argument. But I just say that to let us all understand that these people to whom these letters were written, they knew what the Lord was talking about. And they limited themselves to singing And so that's exactly what we must still do today. Here's another command. The church obviously is to be involved in teaching the Word. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, makes it very clear that our source material for what we teach is the Word of God. Okay? What can we use to help facilitate that? Classrooms, class material, there's all kind of different things you may use here to aid in that. But in this final column, here's something that would be an addition, and that is a school for secular education. Whether to build one yourself, support one, whatever the case may be, is the church anywhere, the local church, charged anywhere with teaching academic subjects? Please, if you know of a passage that says that, please let me know. I've studied all of this in detail. I've gone through every bit of the New Testament that I can, and I just haven't been able to find it. Teach the Word of God. A local church has no business getting involved in teaching academics, teaching a secular form of education. What we're saying in regard to all of these things in this last column, they're not authorized. They're not okay. When we advocate and teach that any of these things should be done or should be supported, going back to what we talked about at the beginning of this lesson, we are speaking from ourselves. Okay? Remember, Jesus wouldn't do that. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I'm going to tell you, I take that seriously. And so if I'm going to teach, here's what we need to be doing as a church, I'm going to make sure that I've got the okay from Christ on that. The last thing, I said this at the beginning of the lesson, the last thing I want to be guilty of is speaking from myself. Whenever we do only what Christ has authorized us to do, who gets the glory then? Jesus Christ does. And I know that's what you want. And I know that's what I want as well. Now, let's look at one more chart, and then the lesson will be yours. When God does speak concerning the details, we must not add to what He has said or make any substitutions. Again, you see three columns. We're going to again look at some commands. We're going to see some details about which God has not spoken. But then we're going to notice some details about which He has spoken. Our first command, going back to what we used a few minutes ago, build an ark. Did God specify the tools to be used? No. Noah had some options there. But was God specific about anything in regard to the building of the ark? Sure was. The structure was specified, 3 stories. 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. How about the window and the door? You shall make a window for the ark and set the door of the ark in its side. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. How about the wood? They could just go out and pick any wood, right? Of course not. It had to be gopher wood. And so when it came to the details about which God did not say anything, Noah had some choices. But when God said, now hold on, here's what I want in regard to all this, He had to do specifically what God had said. Now let's apply that to some New Testament commands. Eat the Lord's Supper. Containers, table, God did not specify those things. But He did specify the elements, though, didn't He? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. The day of the week upon which it's to be observed, that is specified. The first day of the week. We cannot add to or take from what God has said. Another commandment. Again, the assembly commandment. We've used this in several charts already. The time, the building. Again, these are details about which God has not spoken. But what about the activities that are to be done when we all come together in one place? Is the way it's described in 1 Corinthians 14. Those activities are specified. You look at all of the passages. You see them coming together to study God's Word. You see them coming together to sing, to pray, to observe the Lord's Supper, and to give of their means. Now, there were some other things that were done on a more occasional basis. Reports of preaching work were sometimes done. Sometimes elders were appointed. Okay? So you see other things. Sometimes they even had to announce withdrawals. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? The fellow that was supposed to be withdrawn from? When you are gathered together, you shall do this. So there would be other times that things besides that may be done, but on a regular basis, this is what their activities were limited to. Benevolence, assisting those who are in need, a command that is given by God. 1 Corinthians 16 is one of those commands. Did God specify the exact means to always be used in regard to relieving those needs? No, He did not. But He did specify the organization. And what organization is that? What organization is supposed to relieve the needs of saints? The local church. You find anywhere in the New Testament where the local church surrendered the work that had been assigned to it to some other institution, to where now the elders have no oversight of that? It's been given over to somebody else. Anybody know of a passage that says that? I've yet to find that one either. So the organization that's to be behind doing that is specified. The recipients are specified. Always saints, right? That's the pattern all the way through the New Testament. Another commandment, appoint elders in every church, Acts 14 and verse 23. Did God specify the number of elders that you had to have? Well, He did specify that there needed to be a plurality. Okay, let's make that clear. But whether it's 2, 3, 4, 5, God did not specify that. And here's one we might wish He had been a little bit more specific about. How to select those elders. Is there a exact selection process given for us? You may have wished that here a while back when Walker and Larry were appointed. Okay, but it's not there. But are there any details related to this that are specified? Sure. Their scope of oversight is specified. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Oversee the flock of God, which is, you know how to finish that, which is among you. Okay? Qualifications are specified. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, let me say just a few more things, and the lesson will be yours. You have a number of brethren who still insist today that there is no pattern for the work and worship and organization of the church. There are a number of brethren, I'm convinced, that would absolutely mock the lesson that I preach tonight, and I find that very sad. But if there is no pattern, please tell me how I can make sure that some teaching or practice is according to Christ. Have you read Colossians chapter 2 before? Now, he begins in Colossians chapter 2 to discuss some of the false doctrines that were circulating in and around Colossae. You know what the main problem was? In verse 8 he says the main problem is they're not according to Christ. Now later on in that same chapter he contrasts what is according to Christ with what is according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now how in the world can I know whether something is of Christ or whether it is of men unless there's some set pattern provided? Please tell me that. I just can't do it. The fact of the matter is we can determine whether or not what we teach or practice is of Jesus Christ. Please remember what we talked about in the beginning of the lesson tonight. You cannot go wrong when you take the same approach that Jesus Christ used. We are Christians. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so let's imitate Him in the way we view Scriptures. Let us not speak from ourselves. Let us only speak and act as God directs. Now, if you are here tonight and you need to make a response to the invitation of Jesus Christ, then we would love for you to make that known during the singing of this song. As Larry mentioned, a young lady did that very thing last night. And I know for sure, I don't know this audience as well as I know the one at Prattmont, but I know for sure that there are some people here tonight who are clearly of an accountable age who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do know that you're in trouble, right? You do know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10 and verse 31. And you do know, though, that there's a solution to that. Now, you're in a bad predicament. But there is a solution. And you know what the solution is. Jesus Christ died for you. He bore the punishment that should have been coming your way. And so you can be forgiven of all of your sins through Him. But now, there is a response that you need to make. You need to come to Him, believing in Him with all of your heart, being willing to turn or repent of your sins, ready to confess your faith in Him, just like that man did in Acts chapter 8. And then you will need to be buried with Him in baptism. The purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not saved and then baptized, as so many teach today. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. And you can be sure that upon doing that, your sins will now be as white as snow. Would you let your needs be known as we stand and sing?